Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Owen Strand to the podcast. Dr. Strand serves as associate professor of Christian theology, director of the Center for Public Theology, and director of the residency PhD program here at Midwestern Seminary. Dr. Strand, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you, Dr. Allen. Great to be back.
Yeah, it's good to be in the studio today. And of course, you frequent the studio with me here as we talk about different topics. Occasionally, you interview me about topics or kind of mailbag questions. And occasionally, I talk to you about a book you've written or an article you've written or some other issue or item floating around in evangelicalism. And today, we're going to be talking about evangelistic preaching and the exclusivity of Christ. So the topic today is occasioned by a new book out by David Bentley Hart, That All Shall Be Saved. And the conversation today is not so much for us to exegete the new book or to reflect on his new book, but rather his new book has really put back on the forefront of my mind and attention the urgent issue of the exclusivity of Christ and contra universalism, contra doctrines and arguments that are against the exclusivity of Christ. And of course, David Bentley Hart takes that alternative approach in his book, arguing for universal salvation. But today, I want to really not so much talk about him or his book, but again, preaching, and in particular, evangelistic preaching, and how evangelistic preaching is, and by definition, must be built upon convictions about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation. So looking forward to that conversation with you. But before we get into that, let's talk shop for a moment more personally. You have a new book out, Reenchanting Humanity. Tell us about how that's going here and in your early days of having the book out and what you're encouraged by about it.
Well, I'm very excited that it's a number one New York Times bestseller.
We all expected.
We were predicting that. So, We bought the vacation home. I'm just kidding. That has not quite happened, but I've been very thankful for the strong reception to Reenchanting Humanity. Don't deserve any of it, but a lot of folks have indicated that they want to read it and are reading it already, and was blessed to be on your podcast here earlier. Very thankful for that kind of thing. And so, honestly, I think a lot of people are hungry for anthropological, material. There's a lot of these questions, as we've talked about, that people are asking and being asked, and they want answers. They want to know what the image of God is. They want to know what transhumanism is. They want to understand a Christological understanding of justice. These and other matters folks are considering today. And so it's been a blessing to see a lot of folks buying the book and talking about the book on social media and these sorts of things. And I pray that only continues. I'll be on the Eric Metaxas TV and radio show soon. So that's exciting as well. So those sorts of things are as I said, blessings from the Lord.
So what else is in the hopper as far as forthcoming book projects?
The next book project after this is a trilogy co-written with Gavin Peacock. It's on biblical sexuality, and it's going to cover what the Bible teaches about lust, what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, and what the Bible teaches about transgender. So that's kind of flowing from some of the work in Reenchanting Humanity. And it's going to be a series, a three-book series that is short and accessible, 30,000 words, hardcover, so that you could take a group through it, a college group or a small group through it, and understand the biblical perspective on these core issues. So that's immediately coming in April 2020, God willing. And then after that, the next academic project is a Doctrine of the Atonement. As we're probably going to reference in just a few minutes, the Doctrine of the Atonement, you'd think people would agree with it. You'd think people would love it. But it turns out that a lot of people attack it and don't believe in it. And then further from that, there's just a ton of biblical theological work that we need to do such that we can put together a systematic understanding of the cross of Christ. So that's coming up in 2021 and 2022. That'll be a major project for me, a ton of reading, a ton of research, and a lot of writing. A thick hardcover book shall be produced in the end of it all. So that's exciting as well.
Well, we are thankful for your productivity and your presence here on Midwestern's campus and all that you do here in the classroom and far beyond. And so look forward to the Metaxas show, and I'm sure that'll be an encouraging conversation and a loud conversation, and that's a big platform for you to be on. So congratulations.
Thank you very much.
So we're talking about evangelistic preaching and the exclusivity of Christ. Now, I'm going to be autobiographical for just a moment here, Dr. Strand. I grew up in Mobile, as you know, and in a conservative Southern Baptist church. and I was a college athlete. And so what does that have to do with the exclusivity of Christ? Well, when I was 17 years old, 18 years old, being recruited to play college basketball, I was visiting different campuses. And one college that was recruiting me, the college I wound up playing at, Spring Hill College there in Mobile, it's a Jesuit college. And I, at this point, was not a believer. I was again, in a Christian home, in the context of a local church, knew the gospel, but had never committed my life to Christ. Well, the coach in the school perceived that I might be reticent to play basketball there because I wasn't Catholic. And so the coach and the recruiting team, they wanted to talk to me about religion. And so I remember this conversation like yesterday. I'm in the locker room there on campus, and we're sitting there, and I'm on a stool, and the gentleman leading the recruiting conversation was there on the stool, an elder gentleman. And he said to me, he said, Jason, now I know you're from a Baptist family, and you know, we're Catholic here. This is a Jesuit college. And he said, we're concerned you might be reticent to play here because of the religious difference, you know. And I'm just kind of nodding and listening. And he said, I want to share with you what religion is like. He said, you know, religion is like a mountain. And he said, on the top of that mountain is God. And there are different roads winding up that mountain to get to God at the top of the mountain. And he said, so like your Baptist way, like that's one road winding up, and that's a legitimate road. And Roman Catholicism is another road, and other religions have other roads, but we're all winding up the same mountain, and we're going to arrive at the top of that mountain before the same God. And I'm like a lost 17, you know, maybe 18-year-old young man at that point, didn't know anything about doctrine or scripture, but like I knew that had to be garbage. Mm-hmm. And I began to unpack that afterwards, and then in the months that would follow, the next year when I became a believer, that conversation has always stayed with me because that logic is prevalent in society. Mm-hmm. That logic even courses through much of, quote-unquote, Christendom. But that logic is also ruinous and deadly for the church, ruinous and deadly for evangelism and missions, ruinous and deadly for evangelistic preaching.
It absolutely is. I think you're exactly right. I think by nature, in our sin and our natural state, according to human wisdom and human reason, we're all inclusivists, really, at least if we're raised in a kind of Baptist household or evangelical upbringing, even maybe a religious upbringing in a Protestant sense. A lot of people incline exactly the direction that you received in the locker room there, namely that even if you don't necessarily know the name of Jesus, again, this is a kind of broad Christian framework here that we're sketching out. Even if you don't necessarily know the name of Jesus, you can be saved based on your faithful following of your own religious tradition. Again, that's what we would call inclusivism.
Right.
Being grounded in, at some level at least, Jesus dying for sinners. Now, a pluralistic perspective is going to be the view that you don't even necessarily need the death of Jesus.
That's right.
To wash you clean. But we're talking more about inclusivism, which I think a lot of even religious types in America would incline
yeah,
to.
Yeah, so let's define our terms and our categories very carefully. And let's think of really three categories. Again, there's more than this, but the first is universalism. Mm-hmm. The second is inclusivism. And the third, exclusivity of Christ.
That's right.
And so universalism, unpack it for us.
Universalism is basically the view that everybody is going to be saved in the end, is going to go to heaven, depending on, you know, what your understanding of the afterlife is. But everybody's going to go to be with God and be accepted by God, irrespective of hearing the name of Jesus, even irrespective of the death of Jesus. You are saved effectively, if that language is even still used, just by virtue of God accepting you. It really a view that reduces, by the way, the doctrine of God to love, love alone.
Right. So whether you're Adolf Hitler, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, whoever, regardless mm-hmm. of what you did or didn't do, everything's okay.
Everybody gets up the mountain.
Everybody's up the mountain. And they like what they find up there.
Absolutely.
Inclusivism. Unpack it for us.
Inclusivism is not dissimilar from universalism or pluralism, but it's the view that everybody's going to get there probably, or at least a ton of people are going to get up the mountain, but they're going to get there explicitly because of the death of Jesus Christ. So that does not necessarily entail, of course, that everybody out there knows the name of Jesus or even confesses faith in the work of Christ. That is not what inclusivists are arguing. They are arguing that if you follow, for example, your Islamic tradition or your Jewish tradition or even your Buddhist tradition or something like this, and you're a sort of genuine follower of your religious tradition, the cross of Christ ends up washing you clean and you you get up the mountain in the end as well.
Right. So you're saved based upon the work of Christ, but not based upon your faith in Christ.
Exactly.
And so that's where the Anonymous Christian comes in. Mm-hmm. And really this took shape and really ran through much of 20th century, mid to late 20th century Protestantism.
Absolutely. And also a version, as you picked up when you were a college basketball player, about to be, in Catholicism, Vatican
Karl
II.
Karl Rahner, yeah.
Karl Rahner. So we have two streams of inclusivism, Protestant Catholic.
So then there's exclusivism, which you and I, Orthodox Christians, hold to. Mm-hmm. Unpack the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ.
This is the view, this is the biblical teaching, more specifically, that you are only saved through conscious knowledge of and faith in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. So only those who confess Christ as Savior, believing fully in his work on the cross and his rising from the tomb, are saved. Everyone else is lost. Everyone else faces the wrath of God eternally for sin. So God does not grade on a curve. God's only attribute that we should mention is not just love. Love is paramount in this depiction, in this teaching. And yet God is also a holy God, and God is a just God. And so there's more to say about the conversation. But fundamentally, exclusivism is the view that you must know Jesus consciously to be saved.
And so at least on paper, formally, evangelicalism historically and presently formally holds to the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ.
That's right.
Practically speaking, in churches, in pews, in Sunday school classes, I get really concerned about what's actually being taught and what's actually being perceived as being taught in this milieu.
I think you're right. I think you're right to have those concerns. I share them very much. And when I speak or preach, as you and I both do a good bit, you try not to assume that everybody in your hearing is, of course, you know, falling into line on all these biblical points. But you assume that a lot of people actually are pulled in the way we were talking about earlier, naturally pulled perhaps towards more of an inclusivistic understanding of things, such that God is going to show grace to, you know, the far-flung person out there who's got a good heart but dies without hearing the name of Jesus. That is a very common view. Our hearts are pulled toward it, but there's no biblical grounding for it.
So I want to connect some different dots here conversationally. The exclusivity of the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ presupposes fallenness, that every person mm-hmm. is a sinner, dead in their trespasses and sins, in need of a Savior. You wrote a book about that in part.
That's exactly right. That's exactly
what
right.
is the state of man apart from Christ?
The state of man apart from Christ is that we are bound for and deserving of eternal judgment. And by the way, Dr. Allen, while we're talking about it, these things matter tremendously. Not just that we will be absent from the presence of God, but Scripture teaches us that God will exact eternal justice from us if we do not repent of our sin. And so every person, because of Adam's fall, is in a desperate place. We are depraved. We are lost. We have fallen away from God, and we face, in a very real sense, the eternal punishment of God.
So with that, and with that understanding of fallenness, any honest reading of the New Testament, okay, and again, I realize that's a big statement. People would say, no, you're reading your own personal beliefs into it. But any honest reading of the New Testament, the texture of the New Testament is such that exclusivity is woven out, both as far as the message of the gospel itself, but the logic of the Great Commission, mm-hmm. the life and ambition of the Apostle Paul, the teaching that's conveyed through the New Testament epistles. I mean, exclusivity is just everywhere. You have to work to get away from that, do you not?
You really do. You really do. Your mind goes to so many different biblical statements. You think of Christ saying, for example, with three definite articles in the Greek, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. You know, we learned that verse, many of us, just after a childhood conversion or a college conversion or whatever, one of those basic verses that was presented to us to memorize. But my goodness, doesn't it pop back up in a conversation like this, high-level theological disputation over exclusivism and these sorts of things? So important to zero in on sentences like that. Jesus saying, I am the way. In other words, there's not a lot of ways. There's one way, and it runs through him.
Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. You preached a For the Church message a few years back where you talked about how the apostles went into temples and these different contexts and threw down in the name of Jesus and called Jews on the spot to repentance. That stuck with me. It's exactly right.
So we want to focus the conversation at this point, Dr. Strand, and talk about what this doctrine then means for our preaching, as far as the focus of our preaching, as far as the emphases of our preaching, and frankly, as far as the passion and motivations we as the preacher have as we step into the pulpit.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think we could talk about first our need to preach the what we could call the bad news. It's actually part of the good news, but we need to preach what we've been discussing just a few minutes ago, and that's namely that we are in a desperate place outside of Jesus. So the sinners who hear us, the people who hear us, whenever we're preaching, whenever we're sharing the gospel more broadly, are not okay. They're not in a good place. Just because, you know, they call their mother twice a month and hold the door for somebody after them coming out of McDonald's does not mean that they're okay. They're not in a good place. They are under the judgment of God because of their sin. If they had been in the garden, Genesis 3, they would have done what Adam and Eve did, okay? So we've got to first preach the desperate condition of the human person, recognizing that the efforts of every person except Jesus to save ourselves all fail. So that's where I would go first, in other words.
And then you think about the modern missions movement, and mm-hmm. missions in general, but in particular the modern missions movement, and the awakening of the church to the lostness of the heathen, mm-hmm. quote-unquote, and the need to send missionaries abroad to inform them of the gospel so that they may come to faith in Christ. Now, again, contra exclusivism, the teaching that some hold to that, well, if you haven't heard explicitly the name of Christ, well, then you're not culpable, mm-hmm. you're not guilty. And then so some would say, well, should we send missionaries or not? Because you know, then if they hear the gospel, well, then they're responsible for what they've heard. And of course, we understand that. No, Paul says that general revelation has informed everyone. Mm-hmm. No one is without guilt. There's a testimony of general revelation. There's a testimony of their own conscience.
Yes,
the law of God is written on their hearts. And so, in fact, we are motivated to go to the mission field because of this doctrine. Are we not?
We absolutely are. There was a major push in the 1930s led by figures like Pearl S. Buck and many different liberal Protestant theologians, as you've said, to stop sending missionaries or to reorient missionary work such that it's basically social services in foreign countries. But what we confess is that we send missionaries because the unbeliever is in a desperate condition, as we've been saying, and in a Romans 10 sense, no one can be saved unless they consciously, effectually hear the gospel call to Jesus Christ. So there's no pathway of salvation in the scripture outside of beautiful feet going in a Romans 10 way, and then people hearing the message of Jesus Christ. And that's really the second major element, the reality of Christ's death for sinners like us. That's what missionaries are sent to announce. They announce to hearers that they're in a desperate place outside of Jesus. But the cornerstone of their missionary confession of our preaching here in the States is to call people to put their faith and their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ.
And then you think more specifically about the evangelical pulpit mm-hmm. and our preaching. And if you really believe and think intentionally about the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ, then that really ought to shape every sermon. I mean, we aren't just to bring little kind of moral exhortations. Mm-hmm. But rather, if fallenness is real and lostness is real and exclusivity is real and heaven is real and hell is real, then every sermon should have at least a touch of the gospel of Christ and exhortation to believe in the gospel of Christ, right?
Yes, that's where we're headed with first preaching the bad news of our sinful condition, and then secondly, the hope that is in Jesus Christ and in the name of Christ alone. And then thirdly, we're calling the hearer to salvation on the spot. And that's really where we separate ourselves from the moralists and the principal teachers and the humorists and the storytellers. That is not what we are in churches to do. That is not what we send missionaries to do. We are there to proclaim Christ, call sinners to repentance, and then as well, when sinners do repent, to strengthen them by returning to the truth that salvation is not now dependent on them following conversion. We're preaching the exclusivity of Christ for Christians as well, so that they will they will retain their faith and trust all their days by the Spirit's power in Christ and Christ alone.
So I want to pull the conversation together today with really two final thoughts. The first being, and I want to ask you this question. My concern is that the average pastor overestimates the doctrinal awareness of his church members. And so my question for you is, are we in danger of assuming our congregations have a working knowledge of the exclusivity of Christ and what that means for Christian life and ministry?
I think we very much are. I don't want to be a clanging gong here or something like this, but I do think that we are in danger of assuming that people hold the doctrine that our confessions say or that we were taught in Sunday school, and we're not doing enough justice to a secularizing culture and then the pull of our own hearts away from the truth. And so I would say that, yes, preachers should not assume that the people on their membership rolls, the people listening to them on a week-by-week basis, understand exclusivism. I would point back to what we have already said, that there's a natural appeal that inclusivism has, and that we should see that our people might want to give into. And so, yeah, we've got to do serious work. Pastors have to be theologians. Pastors have to teach these things. Pastors should use the language of universalism, inclusivism, and exclusivism in the pulpit, not just in Sunday school class, but in the pulpit to try to line these things out and protect their people.
I close with the recollection of Richard Baxter, who famously wrote, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." The exclusivity of the gospel, a conscious awareness of it, ought to put that type of burden in the soul of every preacher.
Amen.
Thanks for joining me on Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.